Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to beginning in verse 6. And Paul is using the examples of the Israelites, as we saw last week, of some things that they went through. They had a security in a sense that they had gone through the Red Sea. They'd been in the cloud with Moses as the glory of God was leading them. They ate manna. They drank from water from the rock that Moses had struck. So they had, in a sense, they had been initiated or baptized, he says, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They'd ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. And so God had brought them in, blessed them, welcomed them. And Paul is using those as an example of the fact of our baptism and our, in a sense, the Lord's Supper, that we have these things that we are now on the inside. But as he says in verse 5 of chapter 10, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And it wasn't because they didn't go through the cloud or go through the Red Sea, because they did. And it wasn't because they didn't eat manna or they didn't drink water from the spiritual rock. It's because they didn't do what was right. They didn't behave properly. They didn't follow their belief system, if you would, with their lifestyle. And then he's going to go on tonight. We mentioned it last week, but we're going to read through them. He's going to list four sins that they committed in the wilderness. The sins would begin with the ideal of they were grumbling. They had sexual immorality. They were into idol worship. What was the other one? I can't remember right off the top of my head. But they had these sins that they committed, and what's going to end up happening, we're going to see that these sins are probably parallel to what the Corinthians are doing. So Paul's going to give them a list, basically, of these things. Let me read this off my little chart here. Israel in the wilderness had the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. The Corinthians have the spiritual food and the spiritual drink and the baptism, just like they had in the wilderness. They were then fell into sin. The idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting the Lord is what I forgot. They were tempting the Lord and they were grumbling. The Israelites were. And as we've gone through this book so far, the Corinthians are also into idol worship or going back into the temples. They're also practicing sexual immorality. They're also tempting the Lord as how far can we go and live in the world and be back in the world without making God mad. And they're also then grumbling. And their grumbling, the Corinthians' grumbling, is compared to the Israelites' grumbling. The Israelites are going to grumble against the Lord and against Moses, or it says in the text, says God and Moses back in the Old Testament, because they didn't like the food. They weren't pleased with what Moses was allowing them to have, and so they grumbled against Moses and God. Well, we see the Corinthians are also grumbling against not God and Moses, but against God and Paul. Because Paul is the apostle coming and says, no, you can't be eating this food sacrificed to idols in the temple during a cultic feast. You've got to get out of the temple, get away from idol worship. And they're not pleased with that. They don't want to be limited to having to just eat the food or the lifestyle that God has allowed them. They want more. And so they're grumbling just like the Israelites were grumbling. And so the idea here is, that if you can imagine that the flow of these verses, is the Israelites had the spiritual food and the spiritual drink and were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. The Corinthians have communion and they've been baptized. They're in the same beginning place. But the Israelites, they grumbled, they tempted God, they had sexual immorality, and they had idol worship. Well, the Corinthians are doing all four of those very same things, even as Paul writes this book. So the level one is the same. They're all baptized and have the spiritual food. They're committing the same four sins. But when you look over here, as we're going to read tonight, the Israelites, the result was they were judged. They dropped dead in the desert. 23,000 of them died in one day. So the Israelites did this. The Corinthians had done that. They had the spiritual food. The Israelites sinned. The Corinthians sinned. The Israelites, the next step, was judgment, and thousands of them started to die. What's going to happen to the Corinthians? And Paul's saying, what's the next step? These guys were judged and lost all of their rewards in the sense that they pulled themselves right out of God's plan for their life. They never made it to the promised land. They never made it to Canaan. They failed in their lives. They dropped dead, and they never achieved the purpose for their lives. The Corinthians now have gone through step one, step two, and are about ready to hit judgment and thus lose any possibility of fulfilling God's plan. And so Paul is writing them with that in mind here as we begin. So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll look at these verses and see what we can find. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament for examples and for guidance, and we ask that tonight, by the power of your Spirit, we might read them and understand them and have them applied to our lives. Again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll start talking new material on verse 6. Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And notice it says Christ there, because he's taking the Christology of the New Testament and bringing it back into the Old Testament. It says they offended, or they were eating or drinking from Christ. Christ was there, just like Christ is with the Corinthians. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now again, the word examples, you can see this and understand this in two ways. Even in some footnotes, in my footnote, it's got this here, is in the Greek interpretation of that. That could be read this way. Now these things occurred as types, or as a forerunner of us. Just like these were our fathers of our faith, per se. These were the ones that have gone before us in the faith. And they were blessed by God, given privileges. They drank the water, they ate the bread, they went through the baptism. But then they failed. Well, if it's a type, it means we are running in that same pattern, which is a scary illustration, a scary way of interpreting that. Meaning, what Israel did in the wilderness is exactly what we're going to do in our Christian lives. God is going to bring us into the family. He's going to bless us. We're going to have the spiritual food and drink and the baptism. He's going to welcome us. He's going to put us on track and send us on the mission. But then they began to sin. Thus, he's saying, there are types. We will follow their exact pattern. We're going to do the same thing they did. And I think that's a safe way of looking at us. A lot of times in the church, we look back at Israel going, no. If we had been in that Exodus generation, we would have been faithful. It would have been Joshua and Caleb and Galen that took the promised land, if I had been there. Well, the idea of that word is, no, it wouldn't have. You would have been with those grumbling and murmuring and complaining. You would have been one of these. And thus he's saying, and he says that we're not just examples, but a type, a forerunner of we're in the same pattern. Now he's not putting us destined to that, but saying that's where our tendency is going to go. So that's another way of reading that word. Instead of just examples to us, it's a type. It's almost a scary type, meaning it's a track of human nature. That is how you're going to respond to God. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. So let's go back and look at it as an example. So here we are today. We realize this is a tendency. We realize this is a problem. We realize the Corinthians are there. They were doing that very thing, running in that track. So now, it's an example for us from setting our hearts on evil. In other words, now, instead of letting yourself go there, you need to fix it. You need to stop and say, wait, I recognize this. Because these things have happened as examples. This is the result. You had the blessing, the baptism and the food. We have this tendency for sin. The result is judgment. We are still at that option right there where we're still deciding, are we going to continue in this sin, or the Corinthians were, and lead into the judgment, or with this example and realize where you're heading, you can pull yourself out. In other words, a little bit of information, a little bit of seeing this, it's like, I don't want to go there. And again, God is faithful. God is true in the sense that He'll bless you and keep His promises. But at the same time, if you come in conflict with His word, He's going to bring judgment just as surely as He brings the blessing. Now we begin in verse 7, and we've got these things written down, the four things that they did right here. Let me read this again in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now this is from, let's run back there if you don't mind, to chapter 32 of Exodus. This is at the Exodus 32. This is with the golden calf situation. And the first thing I want you to notice, kind of keep your place there in 32 and also in 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to notice the part that's quoted. There are, in chapter 32, there are some 35 verses several of these verses could have been used by Paul to bring this point home. He says, again in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written," quote, "the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." So if you go back to Exodus chapter 32, looking at verse 6, this is where you're going to find this verse right here. In fact, it's the second half of verse 6. "So the next day, they made the calf the day before. Then they all went to bed, got a good night's sleep because they got a big church service the next day for the idol. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings." Then, the second half of the verse, "afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Now, there's other places we can read in this of their sin. It talks about them doing different things as far as their offerings and different things that they were doing. Paul could have used any one of those verses or simply just alluded to it. But instead, he goes into there, pulls out this verse, and what's interesting about this verse is this right here. "Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." The point being, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking in front of an idol in the golden calf situation. Is exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They're going to the pagan temples, they're still participating in the cultic feast, and they're in front of an idol eating food with the people. They're eating and drinking in a temple. And the Corinthians want to say, this is fine, it doesn't really matter. And Paul says, wait a minute, that's exactly what they were doing in the wilderness. They were going to the temple, or they were going to the god, eating and drinking right there in front of the gods. And the next part, and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, that's what it says in Exodus. And you know the story, just to review. I will mention this too as we go by this. As we look at these four examples that Paul is going to mention in 1 Corinthians, that is all he says about this situation. He mentions it, quotes a verse, and moves to the second one. He's going to go through four Old Testament Bible stories in four verses. Pow, 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 pow. Right there they are. Now, could you do that in churches today? Could you go to just pick a general church and say, I'm going to give you four examples, boom, 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 and just refer to them and have people go, ah, oh, yeah, and not have the whole crowd look at you like, never heard that story before. Don't know what you're talking about. We can be critical of the Corinthians, but they were at least at a place where Paul could say, story one, yeah, story two, story three, story four, and that's all the further he's going with it, because it triggered in their mind the entire story, apparently. The entire account, we better take warning. For us today, that would be a four-week series. Story number one. We'd have to go back, we'd have to find it, show everybody where the book of Exodus was, go back there, explain what the book of Exodus was about, then finally get to this story, refer to the movie, The Ten Commandments. Possibly someone had seen that, a long time ago, and then try and tell the story. By that time, it's like, what was your point? You couldn't do that. In many churches today, you could not, let alone read the book of 1 Corinthians, you could even use the examples. How far down the ladder are we? Okay, let's go back. That does not refer to our church. I almost was going to tell you the story. But you know, the story right there, the story there is the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and Aaron makes the golden calf. And he hears the sound of war, he thinks, as Moses is coming down, him and Joshua. And God says, no, he says, it's not war. He says, take a look. And it describes the people that they went wild. They went crazy. And now we go back. Remember the word revelry. They ate and drank and got up to participate in revelry. An interesting word right there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, those that had passed through the sea, had gone through baptism, the type of baptism, that had ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink, the same people. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, just like the Corinthians were, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. The word pagan revelry is a Greek word. It's paidzin. And it is used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. Okay, now you understand this. I'm just going to say it so we don't get lost. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. But around 200 BC, the Greeks wanted a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. So they wrote it, translated it into Greek, which it then became known as the Septuagint. That's what it was called, the Septuagint. which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, this word, paidzin, now this is just some useless information for you, but paidzin was used in these places. It was used, the same word is used in 1 Samuel 18:7 of what the women did when David returned from battle. They paidzined, and it's translated, they danced in the streets. So the same word right there, in other words, that pagan revelry is the image right here of eating and drinking, and they got up and participated in revelry, which would include then dancing. Now again, the word paidzin is not bad or good. It means to dance. It means to spin around. It means to jump around. It means to be excited and dancing. Well, these guys in their pagan worship on the at Mount Sinai, they ate and drank and got up and began to dance. Now, the women would be responsible dancing. It would be appropriate dancing, I would assume, in 1 Samuel when David returned. These people's dancing over at Mount Sinai is not going the right direction. It is also used of David when he, of course, brought the ark into the city. He did the same thing. They translate the same word as the Greeks use right here. He danced before the Lord. So he was participating in revelry before the Lord. Okay, you understand? What kind of determines where the word's going is what is they doing. In David's case, it was appropriate. In the Israelites' case at Mount Sinai, inappropriate because it's dealing with pagan worship. It's used again in 1 Chronicles of the same thing of David dancing. The NIV translates that word celebrate. Instead of translating it dance, they translates it celebrate. If we read Exodus 32, if we read through that entire story, that revelry not only included that celebration or that dancing, it included shouting and singing. We can see that in verse 17, says they were shouting. Verse 18, they were singing. And then verse 19, they were dancing. Now, again, one more thing about this so we kind of know where we're heading. I'm sorry if we keep going with this. In Numbers chapter 25, you have the story of a king Balak who calls for Balaam to come down and curse the people of Israel as they're passing through Moab. And Balaam the prophet has a talking donkey. And he gets up and he's going to try and pronounce a curse and it doesn't work and he ends up blessing the people. And it's his plan then was to get the people of Israel to participate in worship of an idol. The idol was called the Baal of Peor, which was that area there. It was a Baal of that area. And so they sent the Moabite women into the Israelite camp and they seduced the men to worship Baal Peor. And it included eating and drinking and engage in pagan revelry, which ended up with sexual immorality. So in this case, what we see right here, the pagan immorality was shouting and dancing and ended up with sexual immorality is way it ended up at Baal Peor. And so potentially at Mount Sinai, what was taken, because it says the people went wild. They ate and drank, led to dancing and shouting uncontrollably, which led to sexual immorality. So the point right there, what am I saying? Eating and drinking will lead to sexual sin. No. I'm seeing what in the context there of idol worship, the corruption. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to notice the flow. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They're eating and drinking in front of their God. And then the Israelites got up to indulge in pagan revelry, which is another thing, was celebrating, dancing, shouting. But look at this next thing, verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. And that is, again, is an account of what they were doing. And again, I've got these verses written down. Chapter 5, I'll just say chapter 5 and chapter 6. We've already gone through them. Makes it very clear that what was taking place there in Corinth was sexual immorality. So the Corinthians have already gone to the temples. They've already sat down to eat and drink in front of these idols and feel completely fine with it. And there is, as we know from chapter 5 and 6, sexual immorality rampant in the church, and everybody's fine with it. Fine, not a problem. And they're even establishing doctrines that separate, well, you know, we're saved, and we've been baptized, we're Christians, and so this really doesn't matter. The body doesn't really count for anything. And they're kind of getting into this kind of thinking. In other words, their knowledge has puffed them up, but it's going to end up destroying them. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, right here. We have examples from the Old Testament, the exact same thing. The Israelites, they were baptized. They had participated in the Lord's Supper, in a sense, the spiritual food and drink. They were the Lord's people, but they worshiped idols. They sat down and ate and drank, which ended up into revelry, which ends up at Baal Peor in sexual immorality, and 23,000 of them are going to die in a day. And this is what we're talking about here. The second thing was then, the second sin was sexual immorality. So far, the two sins that Paul has pointed out of Israel are right on target for the Corinthians. He's not just randomly grabbing at sins in the Old Testament. He's saying, look at this. These are the people of God. They did idol worship. They sat and ate with idols. They had sexual immorality, and they were fine with it, but God wasn't. Next it says, we should not commit sexual immorality, verse 8, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. I got some more notes here, but we'll go on. Third one, verse 9, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did. I'll just mention this in passing. It's something you probably don't even want to remember. But the word Lord in many manuscripts is the word Christ. And so what they're saying, we should not test the Lord as some of them did. What they're saying, and it's accurate theologically, was he's saying they're actually testing Christ, the Messiah who was back in the Old Testament leading these people, working his plan in history. It wasn't just God. It wasn't just the Lord, although it was. It was Christ himself. In other words, they were tempting not the God of the Old Testament. They were tempting Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the same one you're testing. So the same one who destroyed them in the Old Testament is the one that you're running headlong against today in the church. So, I mean, a little more serious there if you want to look at it that way. He says, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Now, when did they test the Lord? Let's go to Numbers 21 and look at this right here. All Paul says is they tested the Lord and were killed by snakes. Numbers chapter 21, let's go to 21, verse 4. It's a short story. Let me read this for us here as we go through this. Chapter 21 of Numbers. And this kind of leads in possibly to this next one, mentions two sins right here. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, in chapter 21, verse 4, to go around Edom. And you know, remember why they went around Edom, because the king of Edom says, we don't want you coming through here. So all the mighty people of God, this is a very important point right here, just as we're passing, is they were said, wherever your foot will set, you can conquer. You can go wherever you want to go. But when they wanted to go through the interstate system in the land of Edom, the Edomite king told Moses, no, I don't want your people here. So Moses asked a second time. That time the king of Edom sent his army out and says, we said don't come in here. And you know what Moses and the mighty people of God had to do? They had to march around Edom instead of going through. Because when God gives you a place to operate, when God gives you something like he gave them the land, it wasn't anywhere they wanted to go. It was the land of Canaan. It was not the land of Edom. And if the king of Edom said go around, guess what Moses had to do? He had to go around. Just understand, a lot of people have used some of that stuff as just crazy doctrine, trying to do whatever you want to, go wherever you want to, and you be whatever you want to be. Moses couldn't. He could only go to Canaan. He couldn't go over and, you know, conquer, you know, the Sinai Peninsula. He had to go to Canaan. He couldn't even conquer Edom. But nonetheless, the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient. They wanted to go through Edom. But the king of Edom said no, and God says you better listen to him. So the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. So what you've got right here is both number 3 and number 4 of the sins that Paul is identifying here is one of testing the Lord. God is giving them the manna. He's providing them with the water when they need it. Wherever they go, there's water. If they don't have water, he provides water. He's leading them. But they say this isn't good enough. They're testing the Lord. God even talks about it in Psalms and other places. When you tested me, he says, I was testing you in the wilderness to find out who you were and your character. But in return, you ended up testing me. And the teacher ends up having to defend themselves. That makes a teacher very mad. When you're trying to make a presentation to a class, imagine that, making a presentation to class, and you're trying to instill this information, maybe give them a test, all of a sudden the students turn it around on you, and they start asking you questions about, you know, why should you be doing this? How come do you have the authority? How do you have your college papers? How come do you get to be the teacher and we can't be the teacher? It's like, wait a minute. I'm here to help educate you and test you and prepare you for the next step. And it ends up, I've got to defend myself in front of you. That's what they did to God. God, the creator of the universe, says, you are my people. I'm going to test you and lead you to the next place. They go, well, we got some problems with you, God. We got some questions. They began to test God and says, why can't we do it this way? Why are you leading us out here? This bread, we don't want this bread. We want something else. And God says, wait a minute. I'm not the one being tested here. I'm testing you. Made God mad. But notice again, what they're complaining about is the bread. And again, the Corinthians, their basic complaint to Paul was that they wanted to do other things. They wanted to get back into the pagan society. And Paul's saying, no, draw away from that and come over here. And just like the Israelites, they couldn't eat the Egyptian food because they had to leave it behind and move on and eat the manna. The Corinthians don't want to leave the world behind. They want to continue in the world and still be the people of God. He says, you've got to leave that behind. But the people grew impatient, and they spoke against God and against Moses. There's their grumbling. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes, verse 6, among them. They bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and says, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Notice that. They knew that their grumbling, as they were testing God and grumbling. And again, the grumbling, notice how everybody grumbles and murmurs about things, if you want to say that. But this was a flat-out rebellion of, we are rejecting the Word of God. We're rejecting the direction that God has given us, in the Israelites' case, through Moses, or in Paul's case, in the Corinthians' case, that God has given direction through Paul. They said, we're not going to do it that way. We've got our own standard. And Paul's saying, hey, go ahead. But that's exactly what the Israelites said to Moses. They grumbled. We don't want your direction. He says, I think that's what you said to me in the last letter you sent home to me. He said, is you don't want to follow my direction. Be careful, because when Israel did that, well, let's see. He sent venomous snakes and they all died. You may want to take warning. When the Lord speaks through Paul, you may want to listen. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Those are the four examples, and he moves through them very quickly. And he alludes to the four sins again, the idol worship that the Corinthians had, the sexual immorality that the Corinthians had, the testing of the Lord or challenging him as the Corinthians are, his authority, and then grumbling against Paul and against the word of the Lord. He says that is not a good place to be. The Israelites, well, if we skip the word tonight, but in verse 5 it says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Remember last week the word scattered is the word describing the results of a hurricane. That it was like a 40-year hurricane. Now again, spiritually speaking, there wasn't a hurricane in the wilderness. But spiritually speaking, they were just randomly dropped dead for 40 years. These people who did these things, God just says, drop dead. And over a period of 40 years, just randomly, no order, no system, he just destroyed them. Chaotically destroyed that generation. That's the word scattered. The image would be of bodies, 40 years of death, just scattered, littered over the desert. There. We're done with that storm, and God would move to the next generation. And now the Corinthians are actually not thinking about, but they are in the midst of those exact same four sins: idol worship, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling about directions they're getting from Paul. They're doing the same four things, and Paul is saying, listen, these guys were baptized, these guys had spiritual food, they did those four things, and they were scattered like a hurricane in the desert. Your Corinthian church, you're doing the exact same. You may want to consider where you're at. Verse 10, I'll read it in the next verse. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now this exact story here is more of a summary. When he says the destroying angel, that would be any of these results of you know, the snakes or the plagues. Spiritually, Paul's probably seeing the destroying angel moving among them, and these are the results. We can see it even in David's life when he counted the fighting men. Okay, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples. Now again, this would be a different word than what we had up there, examples before. And were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So these things happened. whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. A couple ways of reading things into this and understanding this is the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. In other words, we are the people who, when the end comes, when it's all over, when the Lord returns and it's the end of the ages. Ages is a word, it means the periods of time. You maybe, if you want to do it this way, you got the period of time between, you know, the creation of Adam and the fall, or the time between the fall of man and the flood of Noah. Or maybe you've got the time of the call of Abraham until the Babylonian captivity. Different ages. And then you've got different nations scattered around the world, and they've all got their own different ages that God is working or working them through. We're now in the church age, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All the different periods of time has come up to this point. In other words, one way of looking at that is when all the ages are fulfilled, we are the people who are still standing. We are the people that will endure the transference of the power to the next king. When this age passes away, when all these ages are fulfilled and the kingdom goes to the Lord Jesus, we are the people who will be there. We should pay attention to this. We are the eternal people. We're going to be in this age and to the end of the age and into the next age. The other way of looking at that, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, was that from the beginning, God has had a plan. And Israel was important, and that's another whole topic. Israel is important. They're going to continue to be important. But everything that happened to Israel, including the call of Abraham, was what was the purpose. God told Abraham, you will bless all the nations. The world is going to be blessed through you. So it is not about Israel. It's about Israel being a tool for God to reach the other nations. So even the Old Testament, what was Israel's purpose? It was not for Israel, but Israel was for God's plan. And all that happened to Israel, all the messages spoken, even the Messiah comes through Israel. Why? Because God is working to get himself, his people, out of the earth, which includes us and the believing Israelites. So when it talks about Israel, it was not just about Israel. Israel was being used by God to achieve a purpose, which goes back to God. God had a plan. All of these things happened to get to this point in history, and here are you, or in this case, here are the Corinthian church. It's all come to this. And these things, what was the advantage? Writing these things down in the book of Numbers didn't help that generation. They were dead. That's what we wrote it about, them dying. So the point of writing it in Numbers 25 was not to help them, because they were already dead. The reason those things were written down was so we could read it and it'd be an example for us. And now here we are, the fulfillment of time. Everything's been working to this point, and now here we are. Would you pay attention? This is what God did in the past. He'll do the same thing again. These things happened to them, including their death, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Here we are. So, if you think you stand firm, now we looked at this a little bit last week, just in preparing for tonight, but look at this. So, or the idea, if that's true, if you think you are standing firm, this is not necessarily negative. This is not saying if you think, and you probably aren't, or if you think you're standing firm and I know you're probably failing. This could mean if you think you're standing firm, if you've evaluated yourself and you think you're, and you say, yes, I am standing firm, I am in the truth. It could mean that. He's now going to tell you advice how to maintain that position. But it would also apply if you think you're standing firm, and you maybe aren't, you're off track, then look at this and get back on track. But in context, what he's looking at right here, we got to go back to when he began the subject, chapter 10, verse 1. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized, ate the spiritual food, ate the spiritual drink. These people were standing firm. They had gone through the Red Sea. They'd ate the manna. We are the people of God. Where did they? And they were. They were standing firm. God brought them out of Egypt. You are standing firm. Where did they go wrong? They didn't do this. So if you think you're standing firm, like the Israelites were in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, be careful that you don't fall. If you've been baptized, if you've taken the Lord's Supper, if you are born again and a child of God, if you think that's who you are, be careful, because that's who they were, and they all perished. If you think you're a child of God, be careful that you do not fall. And again, the word, we looked at this last week, the word be careful can also mean, and part of it means to be looking, to look. Look at what? In this case, look at the examples. If you are the people of God and you've been baptized and you've had communion, you're a saved person, then in that condition, keep looking at these examples so you don't make the same mistake. Because if you just think that's all there is, I'm baptized, I'm a Christian, I'm just going to sit here, you're going to end up in idolatry, in immorality, you're going to end up testing the Lord, and you're going to end up grumbling, and you're going to end up being destroyed. Not just perishing in this life, but all the rewards that would come with that, you're going to squander your opportunity. You're going to squander your life. These people in the wilderness have nothing, if you want to say it this way, have nothing to brag about in eternity. They have no stories to tell. Joshua and Caleb do. They've got rewards. They're recorded in the eternal word of God of what they did. These other people, their record, you drop dead in the wilderness. And that's a challenge for us even as Christians. We are here. We are in the body of Christ. But if we don't pay attention to these things and realize we could fall into this, we will drop dead. And what will be recorded of us? He got saved and dropped dead. That was it. They didn't do anything. So let's read verse 11. These things happen as to them as an examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think, like the Israelites did, that you are standing firm, be careful or keep looking that you don't fall. Here we go. Two more verses. Well, is this one long verse 13? Yes, it is. So, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, what they were tempted with in the wilderness is what the Corinthians were being tempted with, which is what we're being tempted with. No temptation. Everything's common. It's the same thing. Jesus experienced what we'd consider some uncommon temptations, turning stones to bread, which was a real temptation because he could have done it. I've never been tempted that way. My temptations are your temptations. So there's nothing unique. There's nothing out of the ordinary. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, meaning you're a natural man, natural temptations, it's all the same. Nothing new under the sun. And with that in mind, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide, the NIV says, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I want to stop right here and look at this. Where it says, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it, is these things right here. In the Greek, there is a word in there. It is the word sun, S-U-N. And it says, will make, ready? Then the word sun, will make with the temptation. The word a in the NIV is not correct, okay? I mean, it's not bad, but I'm getting picky here in the Greek. And I read this in a book, okay? It's not like I'm a Greek scholar who's on a mountain all day reading Greek. Will also provide a way. In the Greek, there's an article there, to, T-O, and it's the word the. So it says, will also provide the, or provide with the temptation, also the way out. Over there when it says way out, or stand up under it, yeah, way out, yeah, the way out. That is not a way out, but the way out. So when you read this, it says this. When it says the word tempted in the NIV, it should have in front of that, with the temptation, two Greek words, with the temptation will also provide the way out. Basically what I'm saying is that the promise of God, it comes in a pair. When there is the temptation along with the temptation, it's not a way out. I wonder where a way out is. Here's the temptation. Guess what comes with it? It says in the Greek, soon, with the temptation is the way out. You can't get the temptation without the way out. They're a set. Now read this next part. A couple things. Let me read this again. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Again, the word bear is interesting because it means to carry, meaning you just take it away. Well, no. You're going to be able to bear this. He's going to give you strength to bear it and work with the temptation. But when you are tempted, He'll also provide the way out, so that you can stand up under it. That almost sounds like a contradiction. I want delivered. Sometimes the deliverance comes with strength or guidance or encouragement or hope to bear with the problem. For example, in the wilderness, no food, there's manna. Well, look, the answer, they're hungry, they're starving, they're tempted, they need food. God says, there's food. I provided manna for you. Their problem was what? They didn't want the way out. God says, I will provide. Now, here's our problem. Here's my problem. When I've got a problem, God says, here it is. Maybe the answer is, keep going, I'll give you strength. Don't want that one. Well, that's the answer for this problem. Don't want that answer. It comes in a set. Here's the problem, here's the answer. If you reject the answer, what are you doing? Watch this now. Verse 14, we're going to pick this up next week, but it's a new it's the same chapter, but there's a new little title there in 1 Corinthians in the NIV. But understand, it's a continuation. Let me read this now. They're having trouble with, they're being tempted with idolatry, which leads to pagan revelry, which leads to sexual immorality, which leads to all kinds of problems for them. So if we got this right here, he says, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, say with idol worship, he will also provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Ready? Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I mean, it's a continuation. What does flee from idolatry mean? He's giving you the answer. I'm tempted with idolatry. Guess what? Flee. Don't want that answer. I want to stay here. Well, then you have no answer. You've rejected the answer. So the very fact, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He's not switching subjects. It's the same thing all the way through. They're having trouble with idolatry. He says, now listen, you're being tempted. You've got a situation. God will always provide an answer. So, therefore, your problem, here's the answer. Flee. Just leave it. Walk away from it. Now, their problem, we don't want to leave. And thus, now, they stay right there with their problem, because they've rejected the answer, and now they're back to groaning with God. And then we'll pick this up next week. Let me read this one more time at the 11, 12, and 13. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, meaning we can do the same thing, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, if you're trusting the fact that you are a Christian, be careful or keep looking at these examples that you don't fall. You are a Christian, you're in the plan, but if you get distracted, you will get lost. No temptation, no matter where you're going in Christian life, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, common to you, common to me, common to the Israelites. We're facing the same thing. And with every temptation is going to come an answer. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will not let things get out of hand. You're being tempted, but as he sees you being tempted, he knows your flesh, he'll provide something. He'll provide you with an answer. In the case of idolatry, the answer is flee. Run away from idolatry. Don't go around it. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide, when you are tempted, he'll also provide the way out, along with the temptation, will provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Doesn't say he's going to remove it, although as this is written, there is an indication that every problem, every temptation will have an end. But as you're waiting for the end of the problem, as you're waiting for the end of the temptation or the end of the test, you will have the guidance, the strength to stand up under it. The hope, the encouragement, the truth, to stand up in the midst of that. Sometimes he'll remove it. Sometimes he'll tell you to flee from it. Sometimes you got to stay there and wait for the end of it, but you will have everything you need to stand up on it. For in their case, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Notice this in verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? And now he goes off and starts talking about communion. He says, get out of that temple. And what they've done is they have been raised in temples. They've been raised in idol worship. And they don't want to leave it. And they're going back to it. But he says one thing leads to the other. This is exactly what the Israelites did. They were secure in their faith. They were secure in who they were. But they refused to follow the rules. They wanted to do it the way they used to do it. They wanted to do it the old way. They wanted to stay in the world. And it led to them being destroyed and squandering their whole plan and purpose. Well, I'll pray. If you have any questions or thoughts or comments, please feel free to say something. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And as we may look at these things and understand them and apply them to our lives. We thank you for this church, and I thank you for these people here, and ask that you'd reward them in their souls and in their lives for the time they spent with your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thoughts? Comments? Go real quickly, go to Genesis 12. This is five times the promise is given to Abraham. This is the topic of Hebrews chapter 6, the end of it, when God is going to speak to Abraham after the sacrifice of Isaac, and he says, I swear by myself, I will bless you. He's speaking to him. He's got five times in Genesis, he speaks to Abraham and speaks of blessing him. The first four times is simply the promise of God. We could go through and look at all four of them. But that fifth one, he then puts an oath with the promise. I mean, the promise is good enough, but God in Hebrews says, because God wanted to make the surety of his promise clear, he put his promise with an oath. And here's the promise. The first time he introduced the promise is in chapter 12, verse 1. And it involves blessing Israel. But that's not the purpose. Chapter 12, verse 1, you know these verses. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. Now, his purpose for Israel is not just to make them into a great nation so he can say, oh, look, there's a great nation. And I will bless you. And his purpose is not just to have a great nation, to bless them. Say, look, I bless this is the great nation. I will make your name great. It's not just to say, look, Abram's got a great name. And you will be a blessing. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. You're going to be a nation. I'm going to bless you. Your name's going to be great. And in that condition, you're going to be a blessing. In other words, all of a sudden, the blessing, he's a vessel. Israel's now a vessel. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. In other words, if they come against this, they're coming against my plan. And you come against Israel. I'm trying to build Israel. I'm trying to make Abraham's name great. I'm trying to make them a blessing. And if you come against that, you will be cursed. I will remove you for interfering with my plan. But if you come alongside and assist me, I'll bless those who bless Abraham because Abraham's working my plan. Here we go. And here's the last thing. And it's not like a footnote. It's not like an afterthought. It's like the culmination of all this. A great nation, a great name being blessed. No one mess with this. Because we're going this way, so that, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, the reason God called Israel was to establish a vessel, a base of operation to reach the world. And again, in the prosperity movement in the Western world, oh, to bless the world, maybe we're all going to get rich. Money. It's like, no, this is about truth. This is about keeping light and hope and the reality of God alive in the earth. Is that all? As all the other nations went off into paganism and idol worship, God says, I'm going to take Israel. Abraham, you're mine, and I'm not going to lose you. Because you're my hope, I'm going to keep breathing into you the truth. And if we look at the entire Old Testament, all this revelation came through Israel. God didn't hand money through Israel. God handed truth through Israel. Now, Israel, some of them rejected it themselves, but it is still here. The Messiah came through Israel. Why? To bless Israel? No, to reach the world. They're the vein, they're the vessel. And so, in that sense, what I was saying was the Old Testament, it's not just about Israel. Anything that happened to Israel can be used as a purpose for reaching the whole world. God didn't just save Israel. God, He created the whole world. He created He wants to save everybody. But he chose Israel to be his initial base of operation to get to the world. And then, of course, Israel, they consider themselves God's chosen people because we're good and all those pagans are bad. It's like, no, not at all. I chose you to reach those. Without the pagans, I have no use for Israel. Same thing here as a church. You know, we're the church and all those other pagans out there, they need to get their lives straight. They're all going to hell. No. The only reason we've got a church in the earth is for God to now reach those other people. We are ambassadors for the kingdom. And if he wasn't trying to reach the world, we would have no purpose. I mean, in a nutshell, I mean, we could argue that point. Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. Right. Right, exactly. Right, yeah. Yeah, the New Testament is not, in a sense, new information or new revelation. It is in the sense that it's come to light, but it's all foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. That's what he says in John. It was brought to light. Paul says it was brought to our understanding. So, yeah, exactly. Well, thank you very much. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I'll shut the recorder off and we go back to the caucuses talking.